Thanks for downloading this free audio sermon from Bethel Church, Coventry. For more audio downloads, updates on the building project and other information, why not visit us online at www.bethelcoventry.org.uk.
The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did what they were told. Some gathered much, some little, and when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it till morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony, that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Todd, for that. You didn't have much notice or practice for that. About 10 past 10, I asked Todd to read. If he would read today, and he said, I said, Exodus 16, he said, which verses? And I said, all of it. He said, oh, thanks very much. So we hastily found a Bible. Hopefully I won't break my neck on too many things up here. Sorry. It's all right. It's really good to be here with you today. If I'm allowed, happy Mother's Day. Gentlemen, if you have children and you have a wife, this is your very last minute reminder that there was something you should have done this morning. It's really good to be here with you. Or if you're in the Pierce's household today, it's happy Christmas. The Pierce's are celebrating Christmas today. They're having a do-over because Lindsay wasn't able to celebrate Christmas. They're having Christmas in the Pierce household today. I hope you put the tree up, Gareth, and got the lights and everything else out as well. No? Reindeers on the front lawn? No? It's amazing to be here. And thank you, Todd. I've gone quiet. If you've seen in the notices, we have a baptism coming up in 2 weeks' time, which is Todd. Todd is getting baptized here in 2 weeks' time. As you've noticed from his height, we're going to have to fill up the baptistry extra full. So Keith and I are going to have to be on our tiptoes down here somewhere, I think, perhaps. But maybe just kneel and go back or something, I don't know. But that'll be part of our morning celebration, a part of a normal morning service in 2 weeks' time on April the 14th. So make sure you're here for that then. Do have a look through our notices. Emma Zend, who's over here, tirelessly goes to this week after. Puts up with me not attaching things and forgetting to send things and all sorts of things. I'm sure I'm not the only one. I hope I'm not the only one anyway. But don't just leave them lying around on the seats. Take them home and use them as Liz was saying earlier today. Pray through the stuff that's on here. Pray through the ministries. Pray for our kids workers, those who will lead our midweek groups. There's points for prayer in here that Keith puts together and stuff as well. So take these home. Maybe use this as a point of prayer as you go throughout your week this week. Also, one last thing. At the back by Derek, there's a piece of paper for all of you to grab if you want to on the way out. As an elder team, we've been trying to put together, been working the last few weeks to put together a vision document, which just basically sums up, this isn't a vision statement, we're not going all corporate on you, don't worry about that. But it just basically sums up what it means to be a member here at Bethel. What it means to be someone who is convinced that this is where God wants them, at Bethel. So whether you've only been here a few weeks or months, or you've been here a number of years, grab one on your way out the door. And it just really is like a snapshot of what we've been saying. It talks about some of the history, about how Bethel came to be. It talks about what we believe God is calling us to as a church. And then it talks about how we can carry on that with disciple making and passing the baton on. So that's a really useful document. It's over at the back by Derek. If you want to grab that on your way out, that'd be really, really good. I want to start by reading a verse from the book of Psalms, actually. I hadn't planned to do this, but while Liz was leading this, this came to me. I'll just shout when it goes quiet. I don't know. Am I moving around too much already, Tom? Sorry. I've broken it. Psalm 51:10 reads, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oftentimes, as peoples, as human beings here on this planet, we think of joy and we think of happiness. We think about feelings and how I might feel when I get up in the morning. But when the psalmist says here, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," it transcends that. It transcends whether I'm being shouted at work or at school or wherever. It transcends my emotional feelings. There's a deep-seated sense of joy in my salvation. And that's my heart and my prayer as we start this morning, that God would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we'd come back to him, we'd understand that actually when we put our faith, our trust, our everything, when we align ourselves with him as we were singing, that verse of that song which we all sang, "Break my heart for what breaks yours, all I am for your kingdom's cause." When we can be in that place as believers, as God's people, that's when we actually really, really experience true joy. True, deep-seated joy that transcends how I might be feeling, which transcends how others might treat me, that transcends Brexit even. It's going on a bit, isn't it, really? I'd stop watching the news until there was an inkling that someone might quit, and then I thought, oh, I'll stop watching it again, but it's still going on. But it transcends all of that, a deep, deep-seated joy. Restore to me the joy of our salvation. That's my heart beat and my prayer for all of us today. Why don't we pray before we look at God's word this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for your many blessings. I pray, Lord, for these few moments that we just be able to fix our eyes and our gaze completely on you, Jesus. I pray by your Holy Spirit you would just release the shackles that we put around ourselves, Lord. The things that we feel like we're dragging around, the burdens that we're carrying with us, Lord. I pray you would help us to lay them at your feet this morning. Those things that steal our joy, I pray we would help us to put them at your feet this morning. I ask, Lord, by your Spirit, you would restore to us the joy of your joy of salvation this morning. Lord, I pray you would move amongst us today, and we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit to be with us. I pray we would just open our hearts and minds to you and to your leading today, we ask. And as we look into your word, that you would open up your word to us. You would make these words alive, that they would leap off the page to us, Lord, even though we're in the middle of a long series in Exodus, Lord. But you would just speak to us new truths today, Lord, we pray. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. And as we look to focus our eyes on Easter, which is coming up, I pray you would really, really just sharpen our minds, Lord, on you, Jesus, we pray. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. So if you've not been with us for long, or you've just came in today, we're in the middle of a series through the book of Exodus. Excuse me. And we're coming to Exodus 16, as Todd read for us earlier. Now, hopefully each week is enough of a message in itself. So if you've missed lots, don't worry about it. Most of them are available online for you to listen to. Exodus does have 40 chapters in it. We'll see where we get with that. The first half of Exodus is really about the familiar sort of almost Sunday school stories we might remember. As we come to this passage here today, we come to manna and quail. That if you've been around church for a while, you've probably a story you're familiar with. You might remember the story. You might remember the bits of it. But as we get into this passage of today, Let me ask you a question, keeping really the theme of our service today. How many of us feel rested today? How many of us feel rested? Whether physically or spiritually rested. Perhaps we feel battered and weary. Perhaps we just want to wave the white flag and say, look, I give up. This is too difficult. I want to explore, even through this here in Exodus 16 today, how we can have a life of freedom, of peace and joy. And we can find the only place that we can find rest for our souls. And linked with this is what is, as we were talking last week, well, where's our focus? Where's our focus? What are the things that are taking up most of our time and most of our thoughts? What are the things that are going over and over and over in our head that we just can't get away from? What keeps us up at night? And sometimes, you know, we have genuine problems, we have genuine worries, which things that are going on in our lives, which what is it that's really bringing us down? William Carey once said, "I'm not afraid of failure, but I'm afraid of succeeding at the wrong thing. I'm not afraid of failure, but I'm afraid of succeeding at the wrong thing." Sometimes I think as church, not just us, but as global church and us as Christians, I think we're trying to succeed at the wrong things. Instead of going out there for Jesus, not worrying so much, not really worrying if we're going to fail in our minds, because the Holy Spirit's got it all in hand anyway. But sometimes I think we're trying to succeed at the wrong things. Let me read a passage to you from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Starts in the middle of verse 1. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let us run the race with perseverance. And sometimes that's what it takes, doesn't it, to follow Jesus? It takes perseverance. It takes, when we don't feel like it, when we don't feel like we're up for it, just dragging ourselves out of bed in the morning and praying and saying, "Look, Lord, I'm not feeling this today. I don't get it today. I need your help just to get me through breakfast, let alone the rest of my day. Get me through the drive through work. I need you in my life." But there in verse 2, as we talk about joy, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And there's a recurring theme throughout the book of Exodus. We talked about it last week. What are we listening to? What are the voices that we've really listened to? What are the things that we're taking in? What are the things we're soaking in? And we said last week how easy it is to be bombarded by voices from all over. If you spend any time on social media, if you spend any time watching the TV, spending time watching the news, spending time reading newspapers, there's so many other voices that we can soak in, that we can start listening to, that we can start believing. And as we come here to Exodus chapter 16, we'll see what the children of Israel listened to. It becomes apparent here that time after time, we mentioned this last week and we're going to see it again today, that the children of Israel, they hadn't counted the cost. Again, we come to this passage here and it says the whole community grumbled. And we said last week that God had just rescued them amazingly through the crossing of the sea. They're having this amazing worship experience. It's amazing. Read it. Read chapter, the first part of chapter 15. Yet 3 days later, they're about ready to lynch Moses. It's like, what are we doing here in the desert? We've got no water left. And Moses instead shouted at them, he takes it to the right place, we saw last week, and he gets on his knees before God, said, what am I going to do with these people? And this is an inkling of things to come. Because they'd not counted the cost. We talked last week about cheap grace and how cheap grace doesn't account for trouble, for hardship, for suffering, perseverance. And that cheap grace that we think, yes, I'm going to have that. Thank you. I'll take armfuls of that cheap grace from you, Jesus, and I'll go on and live my life as I want to because my life's going to be perfect now, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel that I was told? When actually the true gospel says, actually, that grace came at a heavy cost. It's free for us to receive, but it came, as you read that passage in Hebrews, it had a heavy cost for Jesus. And there's a cost to following Jesus as well. Because it's not just cheap grace. We gather up with armfuls and put it in a bag and take a ticket to heaven and say, thank you, Jesus. It's actually, because actually, when I come to you, I'm committing to follow you, Jesus. I'm committing to follow you in every area of my life. It's not just a thank you, and I'm going to go off. And we see that here with the children of Israel in Exodus. They've taken that amazing redemption story, that first Passover story. They'd seen that first Passover lamb and said, oh, thank you for that, God. We'll take that. But when the first trouble come, they're like, Moses, that's it. You know, you can just imagine them getting ready to stone him, as you'll see further on in the book of Exodus. And here we come again, and the whole community grumbled. So as we come here to the start of, here in the start of chapter 16, end of chapter 15, they come to an oasis, a place called Elim. It tells us in 15:27, there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water, and they left. So they've been through the desert, they've come to this oasis, to this place of calm. And in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. So they're there, they've paused at this oasis, and I bet a few of them were thinking, can't we just stay here for a bit longer, Moses? It's really nice here, there's these lovely trees, there's plenty of water. Maybe we'll just have an awesome worship session just here, in this amazing, calm, quiet space, like we did in the end of chapter 15. And Miriam, you can come back up the front again and lead us in some awesome worship again, Miriam. Cast your mind to the New Testament. In the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got Jesus and a handful of his disciples there. And Peter there, he seemed just the most awesome and amazing things. And he wants to erect tents for them all. And they're like, we can just hang out here, guys, with you for a little bit, Jesus. We just want to hang out here and we want to stay here on the mountaintop. But they still had work to do. And it's in the valleys, let me tell you, it's in the valleys where God often does his deepest work. It's in the difficulties, it's in the challenging situations where God does his deepest work in our lives. It's easy, it was easy for the Israelites as they've just come through the sea on dry land. Pharaoh's entire army gets swept away. It was easy for them to be hands in the air worshiping their Lord at that point. That was quite easy to do. And when you're in a good place, that's quite easy to do. When it's in calm waters, that's really easy to do. I mean, sometimes you just want to stay in that place. A few of us went to Portugal last year, and quite a few of these guys are on the BA course. And we were talking the other Monday saying, you're in this kind of bubble a little bit. And you're there and you're having these amazing worship sessions morning and evening and you're seeing God work in people's lives and you're like, oh, I just want to stay here. We want to go back. But God says, no, you've got that. Now I want you to go and use that. Take that back to you. Take that back with you. And you can see here with the children of Israel, they're like, you could just imagine them. Can we not just stay around Elim for a little bit longer? What happens with us, though, when we come down off the mountaintop and the first problem hits us and the first challenge comes up against us and the first issue we have, what's our reaction? How do we react? Do we come down with a bump like here we see the Israelites and they're grumbling at Moses and they're like, "Come on, Moses, what are you doing here? You've brought us out here to kill us." How do we react? And we said last week as we read through the book of Exodus, it's great we've got hindsight, haven't we? Because we know the whole story, and we can come to him with saying, "These guys are so fickle, aren't they? Aren't these guys so fickle? Have they not seen what God has just done for them? Have they not seen the amazing things that God has done for them? Man, they're fickle. Oh, these people." And we can get in this mindset when we're reading through the book of Exodus especially. The whole of the Old Testament. Read the book of Judges. It's the same thing. And we can be like, oh, we can be really down on them. It's like that old saying when you're pointing a finger at someone, there's three or four fingers back at you, depending on how you're pointing. But actually, isn't this how we are, really? Genuinely? Isn't this a picture of my life? Something goes wrong and I'm screaming at God saying, "Lord, what are you doing here? I really enjoyed the mountaintop experience. These valleys are a bit uncomfortable. Get me back up on that mountain quick, God, because that's where I'm feeling great and I'm feeling awesome." So as we see in the first part of this chapter here, we see, I've called this flat pack theology. That sounds like a good book title, doesn't it? Do you not think? I should copyright that. Flat pack theology. How many of us have ever been to a large Swedish furniture store in the town centre before? The meatballs are quite nice here, I know that. Yeah, there are other large flat pack furniture. There's not as many. There used to be loads. There used to be MFI and tons of them. Texas and all sorts in there. When we were kids, there used to be, I don't know if any of you know the area, there used to be this huge Texas store in King's Heath in Birmingham. It's like just off the high street. It was huge. I was about 12 and me and my mates would go in there on a Saturday and we'd just run around there and we'd just have a DOS playing with everything and sort of thing, you know, just run around Texas. You could do that in IKEA, I suppose, but it's on different floors. It doesn't lend itself to it. How many of us have put flat pack furniture together before? Most of us. How many of us have always read the instructions first before we put it up? How many of us, like me, you read the instruction and you still get it wrong and you have to take it apart again? In our old house, we bought a whole kitchen from IKEA. And I was putting this kitchen in. And normally if you're ever feeling brave enough to put a kitchen in, can I just say, take a week's holiday and do it. We'd bought this kitchen, it was sitting in the garage for months and I was doing bits at a time on Saturdays and one week I'd put one cupboard in. Then I do the next cupboard, and then the hood, and then the sink, and then, and it's always late at night as well. I don't know, this just happens to be a picture of our lives. And I remember I was putting the sink in, I came to get the sink out of the garage, and I whopping a great big dent in it. But as many of these cupboards as I put up, and they're all put up the same. You've put a couple up, and you think you know what you're doing. You think, oh yeah, I remember this, I'm trying to hurry now, I'm going to get it off. And one of our children was quite small at the time. And it's always difficult when you've got babies or toddlers in the house. And we used to have a gate to keep the small child out of the kitchen. And they would come to the gate right on it and like trying to get in the kitchen. So I'm like, trying to. And as many times I put this together, I'd always go wrong. And I always have to take it back apart. And you know, the IKEA thing, it's all chipboard. And stuff screws in really nicely. But if you screw it out, it doesn't always go back together very well. And the kitchen looked lovely. Our friends came around and said, the kitchen looked amazing. I'm not patting myself on the back because, you know, when you do it, you can see all the little bits that you're not happy with, can't you? All the little bits you think, oh, I could have done that better or whatever. But everyone else doesn't stand and stare at those bits. At least if they did, they didn't mention it. But here we come to this passage and God's here with the flat pack theology with the children of Israel. He said, listen to the instructions. Listen to the instructions. I'm going to give you some very, very clear set of instructions here. And we saw in the last chapter, he did the same. I'm going to give you some very clear instructions here that you need to listen to, you need to pay attention to. Otherwise, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to have to undo it. And the second time around, things just don't tend to gel together quite so well. And we see here God lays out some really specific instructions in spite of their grumblings and moanings. Miraculous plan. Last week, we were thirsty. So Not magically, because God's not magic, but God performs an amazing miracle. Sorry, I'll stop myself there. An amazing miracle and provides water for them. Takes them to Elim. Provides them with water. This week they're saying we're starving, we're hungry. And what happens? This amazing manna from heaven. Sorry, I saw the Facebook post. I'll stop there. I saw the Facebook post from someone put on the Bethel Facebook today about changing the clocks. And it said, if you've got a smartphone, it magically does it. And that phrase is still in my mind. It went on, by the way. It said, if you want to change the clock on your cooker, you need to be an electronics engineer. So Dave, you can come around and do it out later, perhaps for us. I digress. But God has this miraculous plan to feed his people. He doesn't just say, oh, well, here's, come across a field of wheat and you have to grind your wheat and work for it. What happens? He provides them with this amazing bread, this manna. And I was doing some reading around this. No one quite knew what manna was, and some people think it's a Hebrew word for what is it? And so they just called it manna. I'm not sure about that. I haven't done enough reading on it, but that sounds quite good, doesn't it? What is? They're not quite sure what it was, but it sounds amazing. And unless it's a day old, it doesn't sound so great. And this huge flocks of quail come flying in every evening. Cast your mind back to when we were talking about the children of Israel getting ready to leave Egypt. There's probably at least a million people. That's a lot of birds. Where did they come from? For 40 years, every single day. And I wonder if after a few days, the Israelites ever stopped to think, where on earth are all these birds coming from? Where are all these quail coming from? Even if you divided that out, one per household, that's like 200,000 birds perhaps. I don't know. Every single day. Someone who's mathematically minded could probably quite quickly do that for the course of a year. Do it over 40 years. I doubt there was enough breeding quails on the planet to sustain this. But God performs this amazing miracle here of manna and quail to sustain them. And this wasn't some dry kind of half moldy bread. This stuff was amazing. And within it had all the nutrients they had, but actually it sounds like it tastes really, really good. This was no unleavened bread that they came out of Egypt with. This was none like those matzah crackers that we used to have for communion when we were kids, because it had to be unleavened when we had communion. This was nothing like that. This was good stuff. And they'd come along on the ground and there was flakes of it, and all they had to do was collect it. I bet God was even that good that probably, it doesn't say this, I bet they didn't have to wander far. You can just imagine them. They're coming out the tents in the evening. There's a quail right there, couldn't you? Right on the doorstep. Because that's literally all they're having to do. It doesn't really say that they're having to run after these things and hunt them with bows and arrows. These things, all their food is coming to them. And they're in the middle of a desert. Nothing grows in a desert. Nothing grows. It's barren. It's a wasteland. But yet God is providing for them in such a miraculous way. But in the midst of this, God has a couple of instructions for them. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread for heaven for you, the people to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, you are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the evening you will know that it was the Lord. Once again here, we saw this when Pharaoh was there with Moses. Moses was there with Pharaoh, didn't he? This was not about Pharaoh. This was not about Moses. It was completely, them coming out of Egypt was completely so what? So they would know who God is. They would know the power of God. They would know how much God cares for them. They would know how much God loves them. But so they would know that he is the Lord. We come to it here again in verse 6. So you will know that it was the Lord. So you can stop your grumbling. You can stop your whining. You stop complaining. When things get a bit difficult and it gets a bit tense because you will know that this is God. So God provides them with their daily bread. There's two things that come into our mind when we see that phrase. We either think of a little devotional. Some of you might read every day. Or mine goes to the Lord's Prayer. Remember in school, at assemblies, you used to have to sing the Lord's Prayer. The oldie worldie version of the King James, you used to have to sing it. It was kind of a Church of England school. It wasn't really, but we used to have to sing the Lord's Prayer. And it stuck in my head ever since. But the problem is it was never really designed as a prayer to be recited monotonously over and over and over again. God said, this is a model. Think about this kind of thing when you pray. Don't just spout the same. This is continuously. It's a great prayer to pray, but if we're just praying it again and again and again, it kind of loses sense of it. But how did it start off? This, give us this day our daily bread. And it continues. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. So God, give me enough just to sustain me for now. Work through me today so that I can follow your will, so that I can do your will. Make your kingdom, work your kingdom through me with the people that I'm coming into contact with today. It'd be amazing if we turned the Lord's Prayer and actually made it personal to ourselves rather than something that we just recite and we say, we tick it off because I've done that today. Think, not now, but maybe later, read through it, look at the steps in it, look at the things that are in it, and the processes it goes through. How different was it here with the children of Israel? How different were they? They were like, Moses, we're starving again. Give us some food. God does this amazing miracle for them. Then as we continue through the chapter, we need God's glasses. We need God's glasses. I was putting this together and I thought this could almost be a big ministry song. Some of you, if your kids have got, you've got big ministries tapes and CDs or you've seen them. If you've never come across this and you've got children or grandchildren, check them out online. Big ministry. They do some awesome stuff. And there's an amazing history, which someone who knows these people much better than me could tell you. Their amazing connection with this church as well. We said last week that the way out of the desert, the way out of the wilderness, was to fix our eyes on him, to look to Jesus, not our surroundings. Someone, I've just recently started wearing reading glasses. And someone in Radford that I've got to know quite well through the community centre, they said, welcome to your 40s, as I put them on. I can see this quite fine. If I had them on, you'd all just be blurry, which perhaps could be a good thing. I don't know. I'll leave that to you. But at home, Amelia is continually reminding me. Amelia's our youngest. She's 5. And if I sit down with anything, reading together or anything, she's like, Dad, put your glasses on. You need to wear your glasses. You need to wear your glasses. Put your glasses on. I need to get into the habit of reminding myself that I'm supposed to wear these glasses. That I'm supposed to wear them to read and when I'm working on my laptop. And I can kind of see with them, without them, but I can see much better when I do wear them. And I just need to get into this habit. And I'm glad I've got an Amelia in my life that reminds me continually what I need to do and where I'm going wrong. But I need to get into the habit. I need to get into the habit. And it's the same way in our Christian lives. We need to get into the habit of focusing our eyes on Jesus. We need to get in the habit of metaphorically putting our God glasses on and actually, I can see much clearly now I've got them on. I can see you, Jesus, much clearly. I can see your purposes and your plan for my life much more clearly rather than me screaming at you when life's a bit difficult. Rather than me throwing my toys out of the pram when it's a bit challenging and it's starting to stretch me. In verse 9 of this passage, Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Wouldn't that be awesome if a cloud just kind of popped itself outside of here? Wouldn't that be amazing if at night there was a fire raging? We might have the fire brigade, but if there was a fire raging, if we had the visible, imagine that, if we had the visible incarnation of God for us to see. Do you really think we'd be any different? We might think that's awesome for a couple of days. By the end of the week, we'd be driving past on our way to town with our busy schedules and our busy lives, probably not even stopping to pay much attention. It might get media coverage for the first day or two. Might make it to the Evening Telegraph, but after that, it'd just be another thing. And we read passages like this and we're like, how could they? They've got a visible manifestation of the presence of God amongst them that they can see. And we come to these passages, how could they? How? You look, we're like, I wouldn't be like that. I know I wouldn't be like that. We look into Easter, we're probably there as well. I wouldn't deny Jesus three times. No way. Peter, yeah. We do, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, this is how we look at passages like this sometimes. But we need to stop worrying about everything that we can't control, everything we can't see. Just as Moses and Aaron are saying, here, look, God's going to provide. God's going to make a way for you. Just turn. Look at the glory of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. This is for his glory, not mine. This is for his glory. We can get to a place as a Christian when we realize actually this life isn't very much about me. As a believer, it's about him. And when we come to Jesus and we've counted the cost, and when we can actually sing songs that talk about surrender wholeheartedly. We used to sing one, an old hymn in our church growing up called I Surrender All. And it used to repeat itself quite a bit for an old hymn. But actually, when we come to Jesus, that's what he says. That's, you need to leave everything at the door. But we try and come to Jesus and with our baggage of our old life and the stuff that we still feel that we want that's ours and that's precious to me. And we say, well, I'll surrender an hour or two on a Sunday, maybe a bit in midweek, but all of it, that's a lot to ask, really. But really, when we come to Jesus, that's not what he gave his life for. He gave his life for close followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, apprentices. That's a word that's a buzzword at the moment, isn't it? We're getting apprenticeships back, if you like. And that's a word we understand. We know what it's an apprentice is about. My nephew and my niece are just starting apprenticeships, and for the whole first year, they're in college for the first year. Just studying and learning about what they're doing for the whole year. And we understand what apprentices mean, don't we? And we need to be apprentices of Jesus. There's an old hymn called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And some of you know it. The words in it say, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light. Precious words in that hymn. Some of you, I'm sure, could have probably sung here. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But that's not going to happen if we're not looking at him. That's not going to happen if my gaze is fixed over here and Jesus is over here. We pray and we ask him to give us that heart. And I know in my life I've prayed and asked him to give me heart where the things of earth will grow strangely dim, but actually I'm not looking at him. I've got my back turned to him even when I'm praying. Because my heart is still over here and Jesus is still way over here. If we want that heart, if we want that for our life, then we need to turn around and face him. We need to look solely to Jesus. We need to be gazing into his face. We need to be looking for him. And at the end of that first verse, a life more abundant and free. So this morning, how many of us actually feel that joy of our salvation that's there, that the psalmist talks about, restore to me that joy of my salvation. Because actually, that joy of my salvation, that transcends everything. That transcends, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in my life, what physical or emotional struggles that we're having, and those are real. I'm not trying to push those away, but that's all that's real. But actually, that joy of our salvation, it transcends that. And it's for freedom that Christ. And yet we bug ourselves down with so much stuff as Christians. So much extra stuff as Christians. Whether it's in the pressure or the things we've collected on our Christian journey. Maybe it was in the churches we grew up with or the things we were told. Or the wrong gospel that we were sold. And sometimes it's just all we can do is to stand up. Because we're weighed down by this heaviness that we could just feel. It just envelops us. But Jesus says, no, I came to bring you joy. I came to bring you freedom. I came to bring you an abundant life. As we continue in Exodus, as the Israelites were feeling hungry, we see this amazing, amazing miracle that God performed for them. With this beautiful manna and these quails you mentioned about. And it's interesting. John 6:47 is the words of Jesus. He says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the world. Then he continues on in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then Jesus turns to his closest disciples and says, you do not want to leave me too, do you? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. If we're hungry, that's the bread we need. If we're spiritually hungry, this is the bread we need. The true bread of life that Jesus calls himself here. And some people couldn't hack that. Some people couldn't handle the thought that Jesus was the life-giving bread. Some people couldn't handle the thought that there's a cost to following Jesus. Jesus turns to his disciples and what does Peter say? Where else am I going to go? What else am I going to do? I don't want to be anywhere except with you, Jesus. I know you're the Holy One of God. I know it. And I want to be as close to you as possible. I want to follow you as close as possible. I want to go where you go. I want to do what you do. I want to listen to what you say. There's flat pack instructions. I'm going to write them down and I'm going to read them through time and time again. I'm going to do everything within my power, Jesus, to live a life that honors you. Where will we go? Because when we've experienced that bread of life in our lives, when we've tasted and seen, that can be our only response. It's like, Lord, nothing else comes close. Nothing else comes close to you, Jesus. Nothing else can even touch, even scratch the surface. We see in the middle of this whole passage here in Exodus, in the middle of God doing this amazing miracle, in the middle of them grumbling, in the middle of him giving them instructions, we see that God gives them time to rest. God doesn't punish them for grumbling. He doesn't listen. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you work even harder now, like Pharaoh did, who took away the straw from the bricks. God gives them time to rest. Growing up in the 80s, we used to have infomercials. Commercials telling you that were, you know, trying to, I suppose, persuade the public on how to do stuff. We used to have the Green Cross code that you always used to be on the telly. I'm sure some of you remember that. Some of you are looking at me like I've gone crazy. And the Green Cross code, which I still remember now, wasn't there a funny striped green and white man? It was a bit odd. It was one of these 80s kind of things, a bit like the Smash advert with these robot things. But the Green Cross code was stop, look, and listen. So you'd come to the end of the road, you'd stop, you would look to see if there were cars, and then you would listen, because some cars are traveling quicker than you can see. And then once you were convinced that there was nothing else coming, you would cross the road still looking and listening. And that was the Green Cross code. Shouldn't be a tongue twister, but it is for me today. Stop, look, and listen. It wasn't stop and run out. I remember I did that once on a busy main road. And in growing up on my house, what I had was a good hiding. That's what I had at the end of it. That was my mom's way of persuading me not to run out in the road again for me own good. Right there on the side of the road. But among the introduction of this amazing miracle, God's given them some instructions here that many, many of them ignored. And he introduces this scripture by this name, the Sabbath. Exodus 16:23. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. God said, I need you to stop for a day. Why did God do that? God created 7 days. Could they not have just gone out and collected stuff for another day? Could they not have just, you know, God made these hundreds of thousands of birds arrive every day? Was it he couldn't quite get the wind to work on the seventh day and bring it there, or couldn't get the conditions quite right to get the manna there on the seventh day? No, it was none of that. God here was teaching them what he wanted them to do. He said, I want you to rest. I want you to have a Sabbath day of rest. And if you go back to the story of creation, God created the heaven, the earth, and all that was in it in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Let me just in case you were confused, God wasn't tired. God never slumbers nor sleeps, the scripture tells us. But this was a model that God started from the beginning. This is a model he's having here with the Israelites. It's important for you to rest. But how do we rest? If we were there, imagine you were an Israelite, coming out in front of your doorstep every morning, or your tent opening, and you got these quail coming in. We've had very clear instructions on what we need to do. He said, on the sixth day, get twice as much and save it for the next day, and it won't go bad. Okay. I saved some on Tuesday, but it went bad. No, it won't go bad. Hold on, but I saved some on Wednesday, well, and that went bad. No, but it won't go bad. Trust me, God says, it won't go bad. You'll have enough. Save some back. And you see here what the Israelites do is some of them listen. A lot of them are going out on the Sabbath looking for their quail and looking for their manna. And I can just imagine that if they're out there looking for their quail and manna, that they didn't save enough back the day before. So the first sub, there's probably half of the Israelites are probably quite hungry. And God's given them very clear instructions. This is what I need you to do. I'm doing this so you have a day of rest. Not only am I performing this amazing miracle, but I'm giving enough twice as much on the day before. Our problem is, and my problem, I'm out trying to get manna when there ain't none. I'm out there looking for the quail when it's not there. I'm out there just trying my best, trying my hardest to get all this stuff done that I feel like I have to do. And it's a concept we're not good at. And what I have to keep telling myself and what we have to tell ourselves, we need to stop doing it our way. We need to stop ignoring what God's saying when he says, actually, collect twice as much the day before and you'll be okay. We need to stop going out there on the Sabbath, metaphorically, and trying looking for food and gathering it up when God's told us, you don't need to do that because there won't be any. We need to stop trying to do it our way. We need to stop the busyness. In verse 27 it says, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? What is it that allows us to rest? It allows us to rest in Jesus. Is it the stuff I do? Is it the stuff I think I'm good at? Is it the people that I think? When it comes to Jesus, there's nothing about the stuff that I do. What really allows me to rest is the grace that we were talking about earlier. That allows me to rest because when I understand the full concept of God's grace, I can think, it just blows me away. Why would God send his only son? Why would Jesus, for the joy set before him, as you read in Hebrews, go to the cross? As our kids join us, we're almost through. See, a salvation of works tells me that I've got to keep doing stuff. I've got to keep going out there on the Sabbath. I've got to keep collecting all this stuff. Because I have to prove myself. And I've got to make sure that I'm in control. But we get to that space and it's exhausting. Because how do I know when I've done enough? How do I know when I've done enough? There's no possible way I could ever whether I've done enough to please God in that way. And then we struggle with joy. We struggle with peace. We struggle with freedom. Because we're always striving. And we're always fighting. I read something this week. I don't know how many of you use YouVersion. On your tablets, whatever. There's some really helpful Bible plans. I tend to go through one or two in, you know, once one finishes. It's just a snippet. Really, it's about someone trying to sell the book to you, which I have done a few times. It's worked. But I was reading this week. I can't even remember what the title of it was. If you want to know, I'll have to look for you. But there was this passage, and I wrote it down. It says, peace does not come when you finally have control over your life. Peace comes when you no longer need control. It just hit me like a ton. I thought I had to write this down because I had to remember this. I'll say it again. Peace does not come when you finally have control over your life. Peace comes when you no longer need control. And that's what Jesus came for, because he's saying, actually, you don't have to have control because I'm in control. You don't have to work so hard because I'm in control. You don't have to do all that stuff because I've already done it. As we look at the example of the Israelite people, and as we're wagging our finger at them, we're saying, oh, well, how dare they? Do they not learn? Think about the fingers that are pointing back to ourselves. Me, I need to think about the fingers that point back to me. So we spent time in the prayer room this week. I hope you've had time, you've had the opportunity. I know you can pray anywhere, but actually putting time out and getting in that space and praying, it's actually a really awesome thing to do. And we're talking as a leadership about trying to look at a practical way we can continue this. So there is a permanent prayer space somewhere within Bethel. So we can come to, and sometimes separating ourselves out. If you haven't got a closet that's big enough that it tells us in Scripture, if you can separate yourself out and go in somewhere quiet that's dedicated to prayer. I think it's a special place sometimes where places that are dedicated to prayer as well. And the whole week has been about rest. It's been about just being quiet and being still. I'm going to finish just by reading Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Oh, how we need that today. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. This is what we're talking about with the valleys. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare before me a table in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for the many blessings we have. I thank you, Jesus, this morning for how you set your face towards the cross. As the passage we read in Hebrews is, with joy, you went to the cross for us. I pray, Lord, you would just speak to us by your Spirit as we continue to worship you here today. Lord, I pray you would just encourage us that we don't need to try so hard. We don't need to be in control. That actually we get true peace when we realize that what we need to do is hand over control to you, Jesus. We thank you for your many promises in your word. We thank you for the many encouragements in your word. And I pray that today that we can be a blessing one to another, Lord. I pray we would just have a heart to encourage one another, to build one another up, to pray with each other today, Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
I'm aware of the time. We're going to sing again. I know that people like to rush off, and that's okay. If you need to go, that's fine. We're going to sing Be Still. We are really. It is really hard to be still. Just as Josh was speaking, I just got the sense that for some of us, this isn't the first time kind of we've been in that place where things are going wrong and things are really difficult. For some of us, you maybe think you've been through such a lot. You thought you were out of slavery, you thought you were out of the difficult.
You have been listening to a broadcast here from Bethel Church in Coventry. For more information and other sermons, why not visit us online at www.bethelcoventry.org.uk.